probably get back into the regular stuff that we were doing. I'll take a little bit of a break. Last couple of weeks, I've spent some time, or within the past 3 weeks, I've spent a couple messages emphasizing, Bible reading and some things that hopefully were helpful. And in that, I think of that oftentimes toward the end of the year. Not that everybody, starts with a fresh new Bible reading, but at the first of the year, but some do. And even those that don't maybe have some kind of thoughts about, New Year's resolutions and spending more time reading and more time or more quality time reading, and talked about that some last week. And going to get back to the regular stuff that we were doing probably next week, I think. But I want to deal with an older message for a little while today, and some of the stuff here, because I said some things in Sunday school and about how eternal security is not understood right, and I mentioned how that I personally have always been bothered by the phrase "once saved, always saved." I have no problem with the doctrine; that's fine. But saying it that way, it's just kind of hard on the ear of most people, especially people who don't understand it. And it just doesn't sound reasonable. It doesn't sound logical that somebody can just, have some little religious moment, and then presto, forever, they're saved, never to have to worry about anything again. And, well, eternal security doesn't say you never have to worry about anything again. It just says you don't have to go to hell. You don't have to worry about that. So I think sometimes a good way to emphasize or further lay it out and make it more reasonable is to acknowledge, although you can't lose your salvation, there's quite a bit that you can lose. And by no means are we saying you can't lose anything. In fact, there's quite a bit you can lose. That's what I'm going to talk about for a little while. What have I got to lose? What have I got to lose? And according to the Word of God, quite a bit, if you're not careful. Now, we're not going to deal with all the eternal security stuff today and verses. I'm not going to preach on that, but there's loads of scripture that make it very clear that once you truly have been born again, you don't have to worry about, becoming unborn again, just like you don't have to worry about becoming unborn as a human being. How would you manage that anyway? That's all you can do to put a stop to being a person is just, I guess, commit suicide, kill yourself. But that doesn't change the fact that you were born. Okay? You can't go back and be unborn. So you can't go back and be unborn spiritually. That cannot happen. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. That is a promise. There's lots of promises like that. He that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. It just goes on and on that eternal security says you're sealed under the day of redemption. If the Word of God is the Word of God, then that means something. When God says that we are sealed unto the day of redemption, that means you're not just sealed until you feel like you're unsealed or until you sin or until you lose your salvation. He said you're sealed unto the day of redemption. You know what that is? That's eternal security. See? And I grant you can go all over the Bible and find passages addressed to other people. You can find tribulation passages. You can find Old Testament passages. You can find all kinds of things that can be twisted and wrested, as Peter says, to teach that you can lose your salvation. But the fact is, you can't. But there are some things you can lose. And I think sometimes people maybe get some of these verses and some of these ideas confused with salvation. Maybe that's where some of the confusion comes. So let's spend a little time today talking about what have I got to lose, because this is good doctrinal truth. This is just good growing stuff, good fundamental stuff to know something about. And too much of church these days is you know, something other than that or something less than that. And this is good stuff, and I thought I want to spend a little time talking about it today. And let's pray first, and then we'll get into what have I got to lose. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we have an infallible authority to open up today, to turn to. We're not going to look at anybody's opinion or any traditions today. Just going to look at what you have to say in your word. And I pray we'll get some good fundamental Bible teaching today, some good basic building blocks today that will give us something to stand on, something to grow on, and something to believe in and stand firm on and have more confidence toward God, more stability in these trying times. Bless the message. Thank you that everyone that we have here today is here, and I pray you'll bless this time, and we'll all benefit today, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, number one, the first thing that you can lose is you can lose your assurance. You can lose your assurance. You don't lose your salvation. If you're saved, you're saved. But you can lose your assurance of salvation. In other words, you can be saved and go through life thinking maybe you're not saved, not having that peace, that assurance. Isaiah 32, look at verse 17. And the work of righteousness shall be peace. You want peace? All right, there it is. Work righteousness. That's the result of working righteousness. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. There it is. There it is. You say, I want assurance, then start living righteously. Start doing the things that God has commanded you to do. Don't just rest on your salvation. When I'm saved, that's the main thing. Not anymore, it's not. You understand what I'm saying? If you're saved, that's over and done with. That's no longer the main thing. The main thing is, are you obeying God day in and day out? Because if you're not, you lose your assurance. And you wind up being one of these basket case Christians that wander around always running down and rededicating your life and rededicating and rededicating. How come you can't find that in the Bible? I'm not saying don't rededicate your life. I mean, do it as much as you have to. But why should you have to? Why not just get right and stay right? What's so hard about that? See? I mean, I'll grant you, it may be hard to do, but to understand that is required and that is what you're supposed to do, that's pretty simple. That's pretty straightforward. See? He said, the work of righteousness shall be peace. There's a couple kinds of peace that the Christian has. One is peace with God. That's when you get saved. You go to God and you get saved, you get born again, you've made peace with God. Me and the Lord are on good terms now because of what Jesus did for me. Peace with God. But then you got the peace of God that Paul talks about over in Philippians 4. That passes all understanding, that keeps your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Well, how do I get that? He said you take things to God and you leave them with God. That has nothing to do with getting saved. That's something you do after you've already been saved. You've already got peace with God, but now you want to enjoy the peace of God. That's part of your assurance. Just take stuff to God and just let Him have it and don't torment yourself with it. But He said right there, the work of righteousness shall be peace. You want peace? Work righteousness. And the effect of righteousness, a quietness and assurance forever. You're tired of being all torn up and worried and everything. Nothing settled, nothing's quiet in your heart. You're just always worried and about your salvation and stuff. Start working righteousness. Start working righteousness, and it's amazing what it can do for you. So that's one thing you can lose. You can lose your assurance. You can't lose your salvation, but you can lose your assurance. You can lose that peace and assurance of knowing that you are saved. There's all kinds of verses to talk about knowing you're saved. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, so forth and so on. Paul said, I know and am persuaded. See, these things have been written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know. You can most certainly know. You can know. The Bible says you can. You can have assurance. But you can lose it if you get away from God. You start, it's just like a bonus, an extra blessing that God gives to His people when they're living right. I mean, they might still be saved. If they're saved, they're saved. But if they're not living right as a saved person, God said, I'm not going to take your salvation away, but I'm going to take your assurance away. And you're going to be worried about it. That's just part of it. You can lose your assurance. Number two, you can lose your joy. Look at this, Psalm 51. You can lose your joy. Psalm 51, David, when he committed that sin, you know, Bathsheba and Uriah and all that stuff transpired. Nathan the prophet came to him and preached to him about it and said, thou art the man. And David did the right thing. He said, I've sinned. He didn't try to hide it. And he went to God in prayer. David's repentant prayer, one of the greatest prayers of the Bible. And he went to God. And in his prayer, in Psalm 51 and verse 12, he tells God, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He didn't say, I lost my salvation. He didn't say, restore my salvation. See? He said, restore the joy. You can lose the joy. You can still have the salvation, but lose the joy. I mean, if anybody had the sure mercies of David, I'd say David had them, wouldn't you? Well, that's David. He still had the sure mercies of David. The fact that he was convicted, the fact that he had the response that he had, I have sinned, that's the response of a believer. That's not the response of a hell-bound sinner who doesn't care and doesn't have any conviction of his sins. That's the response of a saint of God who is grieved. David was grieved the whole time he had done this thing. It wasn't just when Nathan preached to him about it. It was leading up to that as well. And then when this thing happened, he ends up praying to God, and he says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Remember that on Galatians 5:22? Fruit of the Spirit over there. So clearly you can see from this passage, this whole chapter, actually a few different verses, that the guy is miserable. Look at Psalm 51 verse 3. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. It's right there. It's bothering me. It's convicting me. Got me all torn up. Look at verse 8. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. He said, I'm a broken man. This whole thing got me all torn up. God's dealing with me, and I don't have my joy. I want some joy. I want my joy back. Look at verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing. Meaning what? It's not singing right now, but I want to sing again. I want it back. Shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. So you can lose your joy. You can get in sin, and God will not let you have that joy that you once had. It'll just be gone. Salvation is still there. He doesn't take that away. But the joy can be gone. Number three, let's move on. You can lose your testimony. Come back to Genesis 19. I'll show you Lot. He lost his. Genesis 19. Genesis 19 and there's lots you can lose. You just don't lose your salvation. I guess that's part of it. People just think they don't make the distinction. They don't divide all this stuff out, you know, rightly divide and separate it all. So they know instinctively that if somebody is sinning and not right, some things are going to be lost. Something is not going to be the same as it was. Well, that's true. So no one is saying that by teaching eternal security, everything just remains bubbly and joyous and happy and the same forever, no matter how you live. No, it doesn't remain the same. You lose a lot. You just don't lose salvation. That's what needs to be clarified and understood. Genesis 19, verse 14. Of course, God's going to destroy Sodom and Lot's down there with his family, and he's saying, hey, we've got to get out of here. Verse 14, and Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. That's true. He told the truth. At least he still does that. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. They didn't take him seriously. Meaning what? He carried no weight with them. He had no testimony. He was not believable. They probably had a dozen reasons why they didn't need to listen to Lot. Who are you telling us how to live? Just the other day we saw you, blah, blah, here they go. Well, you're out here doing such and such just the other day. You're in a business partnership with so and so. You went down at the lodge just the other night, and here they go. Just one thing after another, reasons why they don't need to take Lot seriously. You can lose your testimony so that you're not believable. You have no credibility anymore. That can happen. Paul said evil communications corrupt good manners. And Lot, he's certainly living in Sodom around that bunch of perverts. He had corrupted himself with evil communications. You can lose your testimony. There's different scripture to go with a lot of these, but I'm just kind of moving on here. That's something you can lose. A testimony is, there was a time when, I don't know, it's just, there was a time when personal integrity and honor, personal Christian testimony meant so much more than it does today. It seems like everything had been so socialized, turned into a group thing, and personal accountability and personal honor and integrity doesn't matter as much as long as people are thinking this way, as long as I'm part of a group that's honorable or a group that's recognized or something other. No, it does matter, because every man shall give account of himself to God one day. The group won't be given account. Say, I will stand before God personally, and nobody else will be giving account at that moment. Say, and I need to live each and every day with that in focus and that in mind. And if I do, then I will have some honor. I will have some integrity. I will have something that speaks well of my character in that day. I don't know. It just seems like all of this. Collectivism of this age in which we live has destroyed that, and it's just bad, because it's like everyone seems to have this idea, as long as I go to church and am a part of a Bible class or a part of a church group, then that's got me covered. No, it don't got you covered. What gets you covered is personal accountability to God, day in and day out. Personal effort of staying right with God and building a testimony. Man, I've heard it said many times through the years, testimony can be something that can take years to build. Years to build up and can be destroyed in 5 minutes. I mean, it's so, isn't that true? I mean, you can build a big structure, you can build a big building, and some idiot come through in 2 minutes and tear the whole thing down with a bomb. Right? You can do that with your life. You can destroy. You can lose your testimony. You can lose your assurance. You can lose your joy. You can lose your testimony. Let's move on. You can lose your health. You can lose your health. Come to 1 Corinthians. There's a lot you can lose. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul's addressing these Corinthians, he's talking to the right bunch of people here, by the way, because they're a mess. If anybody in the New Testament lost anything, I'd say the Corinthians did. And why anybody? I don't know why. And it's not just this one. I mean, outside of town here, you got Corinth Baptist Church. Why would anybody call a church Corinth Baptist Church? I do not get. I mean, I don't get that, you know. It's like over in Martin, no, Broadway Baptist. I think somebody just don't know the Bible. Just don't. You might as well just. I've got to find this out someday. There is a town in Michigan called Hell, Michigan. Do they have a Hell Baptist Church? That would be interesting. I remember seeing the sign in the wintertime with icicles hanging off the sign. Said it looked like hell was frozen over. but literally the town is called Hell. You go there, they got devils all over the place and businesses with playing with that word hell. I thought, Buddy Hill's not a joke. You better wise up. Anyway, you can lose. You can lose your health. Look at this thing here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse. These Corinthians, they were a mess. Okay, they did of all the New Testament and all the epistles that Paul wrote. This has more corrective substance in it than in any of the others. You'll find more stuff in Corinthians geared towards straightening somebody out about what they've been believing and doing. Then you'll find in Ephesians, or Philippians, Galatians, or any, you know, Timothy, Thessalonians, any of them. Corinthians, I mean, they were a mess. They were a mess. They had everything messed up. And because of that, they had problems. And they had lost some stuff. They were the big losers, if you will. Well, they hadn't lost their salvation, but they're losing plenty of other stuff. And they were losing their health, some of them. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. Start at verse 30. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you. Look at that. Weak and sickly. For what cause? They had not been doing the Lord's Supper right. They had it all messed up. They had been abusing the Lord's Supper and had everything all out of whack and not honoring the Lord with it. And he said, he even said elsewhere there, he said, you'd be better off not even do it. He said, you come here, you're worse off when you leave than you were before you came. He said, this is the one when he told them, have you not houses to eat in? He wasn't saying it's wrong to eat in church. He's saying, if you can't keep it orderly and right, well then just don't eat at church at all. They just had it all messed up. And he said, it was so bad that many are weak and sickly. Weak and sickly. God can take your health. God can take your health. The old saying is, I wouldn't say it because it, you know, I wouldn't be the right one to say it being the preacher, but the old saying is, when somebody gets sick, are you paying the preacher? Are you paying the preacher? The idea is, are you doing what God told you to do? Are you being obedient to God in regards to at least the tithes and offerings? But it could be in all kinds of ways. Are you obeying God, or is God having to chasten you and deal with you about it? He says over in Hebrews that if you're God's child, when you're in the wrong, God is going to have to chasten you. God is going to have to discipline you or spank you in some way. And sometimes that can lead to health issues. And it goes on further with it. Point number five, you can lose your life. It could get that bad. Look at this thing here, verse 30, the rest of the verse. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. That's a word that's interchangeably used for dying, for a Christian dying. God doesn't refer to Christians as being just literally dead, because we're only dead in Christ. So you're just sleeping. Lazarus, if you remember John chapter 11, Jesus said, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. And they didn't get it. They thought he's taking a nap. And he had to tell them plainly, Lazarus is dead. But he didn't like saying that because he knew he wasn't permanently dead. He wasn't dead like lost people are dead. He wasn't dead like the world's going to give up the dead one day at the white throne judgment. He wasn't dead that way, see, because he's getting ready to raise him up. And in the first resurrection, literally a picture of the first resurrection, because Martha said, Lazarus is going to be raised up in a resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said, no, not quite. I'm going to raise him right now. Watch this. He don't have to wait to the last day. Meaning what? If you believe on Christ, you don't have to wait to the last day. You come up in the first resurrection. Point is, if you're not right with God and you don't get right with God and God deals with you and maybe even makes you weak and sick in some ways and you still don't repent and get right, God can take your life. Look back at chapter 5. There's a guy back here. Oh, he is a mess. 1 Corinthians 5, start of verse 1. 1 Corinthians 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. I'm telling you, this church was, boy, they were a mess. And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. He said, man, the stuff this fellow's doing is not even acceptable among lost Gentiles, much less among God's people and the Jews and so forth. That one should have his father's wife. What a thing. And you're puffed up. He said, y'all not be puffed up. Y'all be brokenhearted over this man and grieve for him. And yet he said, you're puffed up. And I'm not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed, look at this, might be taken away from among you. Meaning what? God kill him. If the wages of sin is death, then if a man doesn't repent of a sin, the end of that can very well be death. God could take him. Said he might be taken away from among you. Now this fellow got straightened out. He repented and got right. In the next epistle we find out that, that thing got straightened out and going in the right way. But it had not, then God could have taken his life. God could have taken his life. And he said, many sleep for this very reason. You never know. There's no way you and I can judge why God took this person or that person. Only God knows. But some people, they ended up with an early death because they're saved and they would not get things right with God. You may have heard someone on through the years, Brother J. Harold Smith's message on God's three deadlines. And he deals with, deals with some of that in that. And God can certainly do that. So you can lose a lot. The idea that you can't lose your salvation doesn't mean you don't lose anything. It just means you don't lose your salvation. There's plenty that you can lose. You can lose your life. It said over in 1 John 5:16 that there is a sin unto death. And he said that you don't pray for that one. He said that once that happens, you're written off. It's like God has signed your death warrant in 1 John 5:16, and you're gonna go. Now you don't know who and when and what. That's the trouble. Sometimes that's just what God's gonna do. But you can lose your life. I mean, it's common sense. If the wages of sin is death, and you're committing known sin and you're not repenting of it, well, guess what's going to come? Death is coming, and it may come sooner than later, if you don't turn from that thing. Let's move on. Number 6, what can a Christian lose? You can't lose salvation, but you can lose a lot. You can lose your rewards. Look at 2 John, verse 8. 2 John. Bible says that we are laying up treasure in heaven right now. And as the days and months and years go by, your heavenly bank account can just get built up more and more and more. And the less of it that you get down here, the more of it is reserved for you up there. I believe that. 1 John. 2 John. 2 John in verse 8. 2 John, of course it's just one page, one chapter. 2 John and verse 8, speaking to Christians, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a what? Full reward. meaning what? You can receive a partial reward. You can get home to heaven and have one of those moments like they do on those game shows. Let's see what you could have won. Wouldn't that be bad? You know, let's see what, you know, which one is it? I guess they have different ones. They got door number one, door number two. You know, Bob, show them what they could have won. And he pulls that curtain back. And there's a brand new, they always say it that way, a brand new car, you know. And there that thing is. And you could have had that. And then maybe the other door, they open it up and you could have had a Hawaiian vacation. Instead, you've got this blender, you know, for, you know, $28 from Walmart or something. You get to see what you could have won. I thought, it's going to be something like that. At least the shame and the regret, you know, of knowing I could, you know, right now we find ways of saying to ourselves, I'm doing enough. You know, it's not hard to do that. You look at how little you could do if you chose, not even be here today. Just go to church once a month, you know. Just one Sunday morning service once a month. That's better than most people do, see? So, I mean, you're doing all right. Yeah, but you could have done so much more. See, you could have done so much more. You know, and we don't think of that a whole lot now, but in the day of judgment, and even leading up to it, I don't know what it's going to be like. It's probably nothing at all like we would think. But if we know the judgment seat of Christ is underway, and it's just, we just haven't been called yet, but it's going on, and our number's coming, or our name's going to be called, that's going to be a nerve-wracking time, you know. I hope I just don't know what's going on until the last second, and boom, I'm at it. I don't have to fret. I just go in, get it over with, and get out, you know. But it probably won't be that way. It'll probably be a long, drawn thing, you know, where you're fretting and worry, you know. And that if it's that, then the whole time we're going to be thinking, I wish I'd done more. I wish I'd given more. I wish I'd gone more. I wish I'd prayed more. I wish I'd witnessed more. I wish, you know, it's gonna be totally, I wish I'd have done less of this and more of this. And then it's going to matter more than ever. Well, just remember, you're not there yet. Now's the time to make those changes. Now's the time to get to reshuffle whatever needs to be reshuffled so that we can get a full reward. And not just a partial reward, and not any great embarrassing loss of reward. We talked about Lot a while ago. You know what he got? He got out of Sodom. That's all he got. He lost everything else, even his wife, even his testimony. Didn't take any treasures, any anything. He just lost it all. He just got out just himself. Just a shirt on his back, perhaps, and that was it. And God said, you can do a lot better than that. You can lay up treasure in heaven day in and day out so that when you get home, there's a whole lot of honor, whole lot of reward waiting on you. I know, I mean, some people poke fun at that. They say, well, you know, you Christians, you preach, you know, you're not supposed to be carnally minded, and yet you start talking about, you know, street of gold and gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and all this and that one day in a place called heaven that's supposed to be populated by people who didn't care about such things. It's not the things that count. It's who gives them to you. Say, if I understand my Bible right, whatever we get is going to be laid back at his feet anyway. So it's not that I get to walk around a rich man forever materially. I mean, you got a bunch of gold, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to need it for anyway? The point is who gave it to you and the honor of having it and that honor of having forever with you the testimony of an individual who lived a crucified life of self-denial and earned great treasures in doing so and was truly honored in the day that was set apart to be honored instead of knowing that day is coming and not preparing for it at all. See? So you can lose your reward. It says right there, you can get a full reward, or you can fall short of that and lose some of that reward. Let me show you a companion passage. You probably know about it, but we're making pretty good time until now. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look at this. 1 Corinthians 3, there are two places in the New Testament that use the term judgment seat of Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 5:10 and Romans 14:10. And there's one place that talks about it in detail that doesn't use the term, but it's talking about the same event. And that's right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And it's about the rewards. Look at this. 1 Corinthians 3, start at verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's another good verse, by the way, that goes right in there with, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There's only one foundation that God honors, and that's the foundation of Jesus Christ. Well, I built my life on Buddha. God said, that's too bad, because that don't count. Confucius, too bad. Muhammad, too bad. Mary, the popes, too bad. God said, all of those are sinking sand. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all of the ground is sinking sand. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. A man will sink on any other foundation. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, here comes gold, silver, precious stones, that's good stuff. Then he said wood, hay, stubble, that's the bad stuff. So you can go for the gold or you can go for the lesser stuff. Every man's work should be made manifest. Well, I hope when that day comes, I'm known for, you know, for the gold. Every man's work should be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it should be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work, not the man himself. Nobody's going to hell, but the work. Now, you know, God is communicating these things in a way that makes sense, in the way that we can visualize what would abide the fire and what would not. If you want to refine some gold, that's what they do. They burn it. They put it to extreme heat, and then all the impurities are burned up and the gold remains. Same thing with silver. How about dead wood? Poof, up in smoke. And there's nothing left, right? It's all gone. Same thing with a bunch of dead grass, wood, hay, stubble. That stuff would go up and there would be nothing of any substance that would remain. There'd be nothing left of any value. So he's saying that's what some people's lives are going to be. When you take everything that their life has meant and put it to the fiery trial, there's nothing left. Nathan Bedford Forrest, he got saved after the Civil War. He married the daughter of a Presbyterian preacher. And after his fighting days, he had time to think about things other than just fighting and winning and survival. And he was in a Sunday night service, I guess down around Memphis or somewhere. And preacher got up and preached from Matthew 7. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The foolish man upon the, you know, shifting sand. And Forrest ended up getting saved that night. And he said to the preacher, in so many words, he said, you really spoke to me tonight. He said, I came to realize that all of my, and Forrest was a wealthy man. I don't know about after the war, but leading up to it, I mean, he had a big operation. He had a big enterprise going there, a lot of servants and farming and trading, and I mean, he was very well off. And then a lot of that was sacrificed for the war effort to raise his own, soldiers and stuff. And anyway, everything that he had accomplished, he said, all of my life's enterprises, I come to realize are nothing but shifting sand. I have no foundation. I have nothing of substance that I'm standing on until tonight. And that's when he got saved. That's when he trusted Christ. So it says there, if any man build upon this foundation, in verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, okay, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work, not the man, but the work, what the man has done, of what sort it is. There's your key verse. There's others, but that's probably the best one to show that God is far more interested in quality than in quantity. Too many brethren are all mixed up on that. But there it is. God's looking for what sort it is. Is it of high value or low value? Is it the real deal? Is it not? He's not interested in how many and how much. He's mentioned he's interested in what is the quality. Is it real? Say, is it real or is it fake? Is it strong or is it weak? If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Well, I mean, now let's say you built a house. I read a story one time about someone doing this. Some developer came into a town, and there was like a trailer park. Not a trailer park. It was he built some kind of a place like that. But it had been a city dump. That's what it was. I remember that. It was like the junkyard, just city dump. He come through there and bulldozed over everything and filled in everything, and then began to put up houses. I don't know what quality houses or whatnot, but he put up places for people to live. And I don't know how many, but the whole area got developed and looked nice. Next thing you know, people started buying these places. Probably a lot of out-of-towners that didn't know what it used to be. And that thing looked great at first. I think it's in that book, a big old thick book I got by Paul E. Tan on the 7,700 illustrations. I think it's in that. Back years ago when I had more time, I read through that whole thing and marked the best illustrations, you know. They all bought these properties up and moved in, started their families. Everything went fine for about 5 or 10 years. Then the walls started cracking. The driveways and the foundation, the bricks began to shift and one thing and another. And within 20 years, they had a disaster. Why? They built their house on something that wasn't stable. They didn't build their house on a sure foundation. So God is saying, when you're not on the rock solid foundation of Jesus Christ and the substantial things that God commands in His Word, it's going to manifest itself in due time. And if it doesn't show up in this life, it will show up at the judgment seat of Christ. That's the final scene, okay? We don't have to worry about the white throne judgment. That's not an issue for us. Our big judgment is the judgment seat of Christ, because whatever is not settled here will be settled there. All unsettled business, you know, that got didn't get dealt with now for whatever reason, that is the day of settlement. That's the closing day, the closing date, so to speak. And he says, if any man's work should be burned, well, back up. He says he's going to try a man's work of what sort it is, what kind it is, what quality it is. Verse 14, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, its quality, its substance, it's not just the wood, hay, and stubble, junk stuff, he shall receive a reward. There it is. Well, what if you don't? Then you lose the reward. Well, you don't get the full reward. You don't get as much as you would have. If any man's work should be burned, there went the lost. So that's the point. You can lose your reward. If any man's work should be burned, he shall suffer loss. There it is. That's one thing you can lose right there. Loss. He shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved. That's clear. He lost his reward, but he didn't lose his salvation. That's plainly what it says. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And like I said, Lot is the perfect example. Because the fire burnt what he had, right? Literally, the place went up in smoke. And all that he had, and his wife stood there looking back from behind. and lost her too. And he goes on down through there talking about some more of that stuff. But that's clear. That's a prime example of it right there. You can lose your rewards. You don't lose your salvation. But man, there's plenty you can lose. Amen? And finally, you can lose your millennial inheritance. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy. Now, I don't... Some of the brethren claim to really have this all figured out. And sounds nice, you know, when I get trying to talk about it, if you just ignore the other scriptures that begin to come to mind, and some folks don't know about some of the other scriptures, so they never come to mind. I don't profess to have it all figured out. I can just go at face value and take it for what it says and say I believe it. Look at 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. We read over in Luke 19, I won't turn you to this one for sake of time, but in Luke 19, about verses 11 through 16, that's where the Lord uses that parable of his second coming being like an individual that's over, you know, a big estate and so forth, returning, and then, you know, over cities and stuff. And as he returns, he gives out rewards. And he tells this one, have thou rule over 5 cities. He tells another one, have thou rule over 10 cities. That's Luke 19, about verses 11 through 16. He likened that to what it's like when Jesus returns. He said, it's going to be like that when I return. I'm going to hand out leadership, rulership. We're going to rule and reign with Christ. We're going to see that in Timothy in a minute. And he says, some are going to get this much, some are going to get this much. So something of that nature is going to happen. So it's not just a matter of gold, silver, and precious stones at the judgment seat of Christ that we get to lay back at his feet. I believe that is certainly true. But after all that is over, we come back to this earth to reign with Christ during the millennial kingdom. And he says some will have more authority and position of rule than others will. Look at 2 Timothy 2, start at verse 11. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. It's like a contrast. I mean, you can't get much more contrasting or opposite from suffering than from being in a position of reigning. Obviously, if you're a king and you're reigning, then you're not a slave that's over here suffering instead. So it's like a total opposite. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Christ is in you. He's not going to deny you. If he's in you, he can't deny himself. But he talks about that reign there. He said, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. All right, come to Revelation. Revelation 20. We're about done. I read a thing the other day. I wasn't aware that many people are even teaching this anymore, at least in words, just come out and say it this way. You can kind of shake it out of some of their belief systems if you get to looking close enough, but most of them never actually say it. But this guy said it. He said, the second coming took place at the destruction of Jerusalem, and we're in the kingdom now reigning with Christ. I thought, man, you are in bad shape. You are all messed up. Look at this thing, Revelation 20. We're not in the kingdom yet. That's still yet to come. Revelation 20, start at verse 1. Well, I'll start at verse 4. Drop down to verse 4. The devil's chained up in verses 1, 2, and 3 so that we can have a kingdom. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So he's saying, in addition to us reigning, these tribulation saints, which are yet to come, will also reign. They're part of the first resurrection. Now, I'm not saying they're going to reign and we're not. We've already read the verses that said we're going to reign too. So it's us along with them. But this kind of further describes what the reign is about. It says they lived and reigned with Christ, how long? 1,000 years. That's the 1,000-year millennium. That's why we call it the millennial kingdom. It means mil annum, 1,000 years. That's yet to come. But the rest of the dead live not again till the 1,000 years were finished. Well, you know, some people teach that they teach amillennialism. And people that teach amillennialism, most of them teach that the 1,000-year kingdom is not literally 1,000 years. Well, it says 1,000 years 6 times, and it says that there comes a point to when it is finished. You know what that means? It's 1,000 years. And once it has ran 999 years, it's almost finished, but not finished yet. And once it finishes up that last week or last day of that 999th year, it's then finished. See? You wouldn't use those kind of that kind of language if it wasn't a literal time period. Until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. That's what we have a part in. We come up before the 1,000-year kingdom starts, and then we go so that we can go into the kingdom and reign with Christ during the kingdom. But it says the rest of the dead don't live until after the kingdom is over. Why? Because they didn't believe on Christ. See? Now watch what it says. Blessed and holy is he, you can put your name there, that hath part in the first resurrection, typified by Lazarus. I mentioned that earlier. They kept thinking he had to wait to the last day. And Jesus said, no, he's not waiting to the last day. Watch this. Lazarus. Now listen, were there not more than one dead person around there? Sure. But he mentioned the name of one. Right? Well, he had to. If he just said, come forth, everybody would have came up. So he said, Lazarus, come forth. So the believer came up, or the one he wanted to come up, and everybody else stayed dead. Why? Because it pictured this. The rest of the dead, verse 5, live not again till the 1,000 years were finished. This, bringing the ones up first, typified by Lazarus, is the first resurrection. Okay, we're going up in the rapture. Why? So that we can go into the kingdom. While the rest of the dead stay in the ground until after the kingdom is over. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. That's us. On such the second death hath no power. You don't have to worry about it. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. There it is. Said, we are going to go up in the rapture. We're going to go through the judgment seat of Christ. We're coming back to the earth as part of the armies of heaven in Revelation 19 with Christ. Then what follows? Revelation 20, the devil's chained up. All of his people are still in the graves, and they're going to stay there for 1,000 years, 1,000 more years. He stays in the pit for 1,000 years. And then Christ and his saints rule the earth for 1,000 years. Why not? I mean, everybody else has had their say in this world by the time Jesus Christ did, right? I mean, how would that be right? How would that be just for there to be 7,000 years of history, and in none of those periods is God's will established on the earth? God just has his little thing going up there in heaven, and the devil runs the show down here. Oh, no. The devil is chained up in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years for a reason. God says, it's my turn. You've had it for 6,000 years. Go to hell. Literally. My turn. Say, I've set my son upon my holy hill of Zion, say, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, all that scripture begins to come to pass. Today, all you can do with it is spiritualize it, which is what they do. Which is fine if you just understand the literal fulfillment is coming. We're just going to spiritualize it today and enjoy it the best we can today in anticipation that a literal fulfillment is just around the corner. See, it's coming. It said we're going to reign with him 1,000 years. There it is. You know what he said over in Timothy? He said, if you don't suffer for him now, you can lose that. If you don't practice some self-denial today and say no to this stinking flesh, and you just get involved in worldliness and sin and just destroy your life, you'll be missing out on your millennial reign in Jesus Christ. Now, don't ask me what you're going to be doing if you're not reigning. I don't know. I mean, the joke is you'll be cleaning out the horse stalls. You'll be of a lesser. I don't know what you'll be doing. I don't know what you'll be doing. But there's a kingdom coming, and there's a king that's going to be worshipped. Just as Solomon sat on his throne, and people came from all over the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, you know what Jesus said? He said, listen up, a greater than Solomon is here. Meaning what? You haven't seen people coming to worship the king until you see me on the throne in the city of the great king, Matthew 5, and all the world coming up to worship the king, Zechariah 14, at the Feast of Tabernacles. It's coming. It's coming. And it's unfortunate that not enough preaching is done about this, and not enough fundamental teaching is done about this, because it would move a lot of Christians to say, hey, I don't want to be left out. We're not even talking about salvation. We're talking about service and the honor of not being ashamed when you stand before the king one day. There's a king coming, there's a kingdom coming, and I want to have some honorable position in it. Amen? And the Bible says, careful, you can lose that. You can lose it. Well, don't lose it. I mean, these people who say, well, at least I'm saved, that's the main thing. No, it's not the main thing. It was the main thing until you got saved. Now, that's settled. That's a done deal. That's off the table. That's no longer up for debate. That's finished. The main thing now is all this stuff you can lose if you're not careful. Amen. I don't want to lose it. I want to keep it. Amen. And have it for the honor and glory of God. So you can lose your millennial inheritance. Let me run them quickly and we'll be done. Man, I'm still under an hour. How about that? You can lose your assurance. We talked about that. You can lose your joy. You can lose your testimony. You can lose your health. You can lose your life. You can lose your rewards. And finally, you can lose your millennial inheritance. That if we suffer, we shall reign. If you don't, then went the millennial kingdom. Don't miss out. Amen? All right, let's stand.